Well, I hope you've had a pleasant afternoon, whatever you are doing. Let's pray together as we come back to Timothy. Our Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would just give us the grace we need to listen at the end of a fun day. We pray, Father, now that we would have those sober minds to concentrate, to dwell upon your word to us, and that you would give us ready and willing ears and hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you were to get out a highlighter, just if we could get a highlighter now, and they're just three little phrases that are actually the same couple of words in the original, which mark out the three sections of the letter that we're going to look at here in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And we'll actually be looking at that section in chapter 4 in a little more detail tomorrow. But these three phrases are there. Chapter 3, verse 10, where you see this little phrase, "You, however," and then down in verse 14, "But as for you," and then chapter 4, verse 5, "As for you." So they're going to be our 3 points tonight. Essentially, three different instructions that Paul gives Timothy. Of course, that doesn't make any sense to you right now, but so we need to fill in a little bit of the background by looking at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3. Notice how he begins this chapter. Paul is warning Timothy about the times in which he lives. He says, "Understand this, mark this, get out your highlighter, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days." Now, what on earth is he talking about? It's a bit unsettling, isn't it? You know, you might be forgiven for thinking that Paul's starting to sound like one of those scruffy-looking, long-bearded weirdos who walk around wearing those sandwich boards, warning of last times, last days. And these sort of last days preachers can feel a little bit like those shops that are always threatening to close down. You know, once the closing down sale sign goes up there, and if it's been there for long enough, after a while you start to tune out, don't you? You start to wonder whether it's really a bit of a con. Then remember, there was one street that I used to pass in Sydney, used to drive past it fairly often. On one side of the street there was this lighting shop that had a sort of closing down sale sign on it, and had been there for I don't know how long, years probably. And then on the other side of the road, this another lighting shop decided to open, put up a sign saying that it was having a staying open sale. Now, last day preachers can be a little bit like that, can't they? Most people tune out when people start talking about last days, and preachers bark on about these sort of things. But I want you to bear with me and bear with Paul for now, because what does the Bible actually mean by the last days? In the Bible, the last days is simply a technical term for the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the time between his resurrection or his departure from earth and his return to earth. In other words, the last days are the times in which we live right now. Nothing else needs to happen for Jesus to come again. Jesus has died, he's risen, he's poured out his spirit, and all that is left for him is to come again and to establish his kingdom on earth. And therefore we live in the last days. That's what this little phrase means in the scriptures. And Paul says here that there will be terrible times in the last days, times of difficulty in the ESV there. This little word that's used for times of difficulty, for terrible, terrible, only crops up one other time in the New Testament. It's the place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus, you may remember, casts out the demons from a couple of demon-possessed men. And he casts out the demons and they enter the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff. And we're told that these demon-possessed men had been terrorizing the region for so long that no one felt safe to walk down the street. And what Paul is saying is that during these last days there will be times like that, dangerous times, threatening times, menacing times, times when things seem out of control, things seem unpredictable, times when you're not sure that you should walk down the street or board a plane or open your mail. It's not always going to be like that. It might be like that in some places and not others. But some of the time it is going to be like that. Dangerous, threatening, terrorising, menacing times. Perhaps one of the mistakes that so-called last days preachers make is that they confuse the last days with terrible times. They're not the same thing. Terrible times happen during the last days, but they're not the same thing. It's a bit like the tide coming in. You know, it's probably true to say that there's a rising tide of evil in the world. That's true. I think things are going from bad to worse, to use Paul's words in verse 13. The tide is coming in. The world's not getting a better place. It's going from bad to worse. And that's probably true, generally speaking. But the waves come and go, don't they? Sometimes the water recedes and it looks like things are on the up. And that's when people start getting really optimistic and dreaming of utopias. But then, of course, you know, around the corner, almost by surprise, there's a war or something. And the waves come rushing up the beach and threaten to knock you off your feet. And then the water recedes again. So although the overall trend is for the tide to come in, there are times when the water comes up the beach with, you know, particular force and intensity and strength. And that's probably what Paul is talking about here. And right now, even as we speak, some of our brothers and sisters in the world are living in terrible times when evil seems to be set loose. But what makes these times terrible? Well, Paul says, first of all, it's people. He said, understand this. In these last days, there will be times of difficulty for people. People are the problem. As an old hymn puts it, every prospect pleases, only man is vile. It's true, isn't it? It's a wonderful world, it's a pity about the people. And in verses 2 to 4, it's quite a devastating analysis of human nature. Paul says, don't get me started, and he comes up with 19 different things, and it's a pretty devastating list. Won't go through all of it in detail, but basically the whole list can be summarised by looking at the first phrase and the last phrase. So he says there that people will be lovers of self in verse 2. Lovers of pleasure, lovers rather than lovers of God. In other words, rather than orbiting around the God who made us, who owns us, who sustains us, and who keeps us going every second of the day, rather than orbiting around God, we orbit around ourselves. That's what Paul's saying. Which, when you think about it, is a recipe for a disaster, isn't it? As someone has put it, if every planet in the solar system decided to orbit around itself rather than around the sun, you wouldn't have a solar system, you'd have a solar cataclysm, wouldn't you? If we all orbit around our own little agendas and our own little quests for significance, it's not too long before we start crashing into each other. It's a mess. And let's face it, to varying degrees, that describes all of us, doesn't it? I mean, who in this room naturally loves God more than they love themselves? Answer, none of us, and that's why the world is a mess. Sure, it comes in waves. We're not all as bad as we could be all the time. But when the waves come in, Paul says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, holy, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The first three words, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. They talk about our overinflated opinion of ourselves, the exaggeration of our own worth, our desire to be noticed, our desire, our obsession with what people think of us, our obsession with personal comfort. The next six sound a little bit like a house of teenagers, don't they? Abusive. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Actually, it's not just teenagers. People just get more sophisticated at these things as they get older, of course. But think of those times when you're most stressed. You know, when you're at university in Australia, you tend to notice that you get most stressed sometime around about November when it's exam time. Here, it's probably sometime around about May, I'd guess. It's been many years since I've been an undergraduate, but let me tell you, I still get stressed in November. I don't know why. It just seems to be something that lives with you for the rest of your life, I think. But when you're almost stressed, that's when you're where are you most stressed, where are you at your most abusive? Who cops it most? Well, it's normally people like your parents, isn't it? If you're still living at home, or your husband or your wife or your flatmate. But that's what it'll be like in the last days. And then the last eight words in the list are obviously wider than the family. They refer to the way that we speak evil of other people, the way that we stab people in the back. And that's what happens, Paul says, when people are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And then verse 5 comes as a bit of a bombshell, because up until verse 4, it looks like Paul is speaking mainly about irreligious people, doesn't it? And he probably is. But then when he gets to verse 5, suddenly you find you're in the church. See that there? Having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. What's the world's greatest non-Christian religion? Let me tell you, it's not Islam. Do you see what Paul says? It's the kind of religion that has a form of godliness, but has no substance. The kind of religion that cleans the outside of the cup and then cleans the outside of the plate. The kind of religion where on the outside everybody's very busy going to church and active in ministry, maybe even doing evangelism, but inside there's only pride and greed and self-indulgence. In many ways, the greatest non-Christian religion in the world is not Islam. It's Christianity without the gospel. Gospel-less, unspiritual Christianity. See, many people think, you know, if I just get religion, then maybe I'll be a better person. But the Bible says if you just get religion, you won't be better, you'll be worse. You'll only get more proud, more greedy, more self-indulgent. Gospel-less Christianity is profoundly selfish. Because in gospel-less Christianity, someone says, you know, if only I can try to live a good and decent life, then God will owe me something. He'll owe me a blessing or something. And other people will owe me favours. In other words, at the heart of your goodness is selfishness and greed. Religion doesn't make you better, it only makes you worse. And Paul can already see that happening. They are the kind, for among them, verse 6, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray with various passions. Literally, Paul calls them the, as the ESV has it there, the creeping ones, the ants, the spiders, you know, the cockroaches. And they're creeping into the house and there is a weak-willed woman loaded down with guilt, and these cockroaches, they pick her up and they carry her away. They don't just find women, by the way. Men can be carried off in just the same way, of course. And they get away with it because they kind of look like the real thing. About 25 years ago, there was an art robbery in Boston where something like $100 million worth of art was stolen, including a Rembrandt's only known seascape. How did they get away with it? Well, I gather they just sort of dressed up as policemen and flashed their badges and walk straight into the gallery and walk straight out with the art. Simple as that. And Paul says that's what will happen in the last days. Imposters will walk into the church and they'll steal the gospel from right under our noses. Paul says, look out, watch out for their folly. Verse 9, have nothing to do with them. Now, if you want to know about Jannes and Jambres, in verse 8, come and ask me later. Actually, they were, you know, the sorcerers who opposed Moses, Pharaoh's sorcerers who opposed him in Exodus. Tradition had it that they had the names Jannes and Jambres, and that's what Paul is referring to then, there in verse 8. But let's keep going. The real question for us is, how are we going to guard the gospel? That's what this whole letter is about. How are we going to guard the gospel in these last days when evil is let loose, when imposters abound? How are we going to guard ourselves from drifting off? So now we come to our three things. This is where the 3 points come in. Three instructions to Timothy. And the first thing Paul says to Timothy is dare to be different. There are imposters. There are people who are pretending to be preachers of the gospel. They walk into the church. They find their way onto our TV screens early in the morning, maybe onto Thought for the Day or something like that. But you, however, Timothy, verse 10, you know all about my teaching. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and my sufferings, all that has happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. What he's saying to Timothy is this: Timothy, you've got to be different. You've got to dare to be different. That's what holiness is all about. To be unholy is the same as to be the same as everybody else. Holiness is about being different. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul talks about the gospel that we are to guard. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and has called us to a holy life, as we saw this morning. Jesus died to make men holy, as the hymn puts it. The gospel is a call to be different. Jesus didn't go to his death on the cross so that you and I could remain the same as everybody else. We're not to be swept along in this rising tide of evil. If I can mix the metaphor slightly, we're to be like a rock in a mountain stream, as it were. Sometimes the stream becomes a raging torrent, and you've got to stand against it, even though it threatens to engulf you completely. Paul says, dare to be different. And I say dare because notice in verse 12, you've only got to live a godly life to be persecuted. See that there? You don't even have to live a godly life. You just have to want to live a godly life and you'll be persecuted. And if I'm honest with you, you know, my quest for personal holiness consists much more in good intentions than it does in actual realities. But Paul says, even if you have good intentions, you'll be persecuted. There are no exceptions here. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. One of the worst insults that you can receive in Australia these days is to be called an un-Australian. It's an ugly term because no one wants to be un-Australian. But while there are a lot of great things about being an Australian or being British, we're not called to be British or Australian, are we? It's not the British way of life that we're called to. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. It's Paul's way of life, isn't it? See? You, however, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my aim in life, my conduct, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. I doubt Paul would have been honored, would have been recommended for the honors list, do you? If you follow his way of life, you probably won't be either. But why does Paul single out here Antioch, Iconium and Lystra there in verse 11? That's Timothy's home turf. That's where he grew up. You can read about his experience in those places in Acts. He was driven out of Antioch. He had to flee Iconium to avoid being lynched. And in Lystra, he's stoned, literally stoned and left for dead. I mean, it's an interesting role model, isn't it? Sometimes wonder if, you know, Paul were to apply for ordination in the Anglican Church, if he'd even get an interview. He's got a prison record. Everywhere he goes, he seems to start a riot. And then he's got this debilitating physical affliction of some kind. I mean, he probably wouldn't even pass the medical. He's a dangerous man to have in your church, isn't he? And yet, we're called to follow his way of life. Hands up here who's heard of Gladys Stein. Anyone? Well, Graham and Gladys Stein were missionaries working in India among the lepers in Orissa. And in January 1999, Graham and his two sons, Timothy, aged 9, and Philip, aged 7, were burned to death in their car by a group of Hindu extremists. It was big news around the globe at the time. And shortly after this happened, Gladys was interviewed and she said, of course, you know, I'm terribly distressed about what's happened, but listen to what she said. She said, I have one message for the people of India. I am not bitter, she said. Neither am I angry. But I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sin. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. And to everyone's shock, she said, I'm going to stay on with my daughter, my one daughter, and I'm going to continue to do the work that my husband was doing. And missiologists will be able to tell you that because of her reaction, thousands and thousands of people began to question their beliefs and as a result have come to know and love the Lord Jesus as a result. One missiologist said that a middle-aged widow has done more for the cause of the gospel in India than all the slick evangelists on the 24-hour channels have done, who were now at that by that stage beaming into the channels, TV channels in the country. A middle-aged Australian widow, Gladys Stein, is a hero. And what Paul is saying is we ought to model ourselves on a middle-aged widow like that. That's what I mean when I say dare to be different. These are to be our role models, the Gladys Steins of the world, the Pauls, the Timothys, not the Olympic icons, not the sporting heroes, not even the great humanitarians, not even the superstars of the evangelical world, but the Gladys Steins, the Pauls, the Timothys, the Luthers, the Cranmers, the Hudson Taylors or the C.T. Studs, the Jim and Elizabeth Elliots, and countless others who press on serving Christ at great cost, often forgotten by everybody else. These are dangerous times, Paul says, and in dangerous times, this is the company that you need to keep. If you want to persevere in the gospel, choose your company carefully, Paul says. Dare to be different. But the second thing he says to Timothy is live in the Bible, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. Literally, live in what you have learned. So when someone asks you, where do you live? And you say such and such address. Paul says, as for you, continue to live in the scriptures. Make the scriptures your home. Timothy has been brought up in the Bible. We saw that in the first chapter. His mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures from infancy. And we're told that here in verse 14 and 15. Maybe Timothy even learned to read from the Bible as he was a youngster. That is what Paul is saying here. And he's saying, live in the scriptures to Timothy. Continue to live in the scriptures. I mean, think of it like this. You know, what if we were to use our Bibles like our mobile phones? I mean, it's funny how mobile phones tend to be like an extra limb these days, you know, that you carry around. People aren't born with hands anymore, they're born with mobile phones. Wouldn't it be great if our Bibles were as much part of us as our mobile phones? I know you can get Bible on your mobile phone now and all that kind of thing. Well, that's great. But why is this so important? Well, because of what the Bible is. There's two things about the scriptures that make them so important, Paul says here. He says, verse 15, he says, notice they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And secondly, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the servant of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So why are the scriptures so important? Well, first of all, it's through the Bible that we come to know about Jesus Christ. Because when you open the Bible, there's a free gift inside, and it's the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's through reading the Bible that we come to realize that every human being is under the sentence of death. But because Jesus Christ has loved us, he has diffused death, as we saw in chapter 1. He's taken the sting out of death by standing in our place, by taking the sting, the penalty himself. That's what the Bible is about. When you open the Bible, there's a free gift inside, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. If you've not received it yet, it's here, it's in the Bible. See, many people read the Bible and listen to sermons on the Bible and never discover the gift. But if I can change the metaphor again, it's a bit like being taken to someone's lounge room and being, which has this great big window in the lounge room that looks out over the window. And the person says, "What do you see?" The person sitting there says, "What do you see?" And you say, "Well, I see a plate of glass, you know, and it's toughened glass, and I can see that it's probably, you know, a centimetre thick, and around the glass I can see putty, which is the way that the glass is joined to the wood. Putty is a malleable substance." And so they go on and they tell you about the window, and eventually the person says, "But what about the view? What about the ocean?" But to open the Bible, to miss the gift of salvation inside, is a bit like staring at a plate of glass and missing the view. The Bible is the glass through which we come to see and to receive the gift of Jesus Christ as Saviour. That's why the Bible's so important. But not only in the Bible will you find Jesus Christ to be your personal saviour, you'll also discover that the book itself becomes a personal trainer. Everybody wants a personal trainer these days, don't they? But that's how Paul describes the Bible here. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. That is, while it was written by human authors, it is backed by the authority of God himself. It's as if God put his wind into the sails of the human authors as they penned the words of scripture. And we're told that it's profitable, that it's useful. And suddenly you find it becomes something that teaches, that corrects, that trains, that rebukes, and so on. So that's why we should live in the Bible, because in it we find our salvation and in it we find a trainer. These are dangerous days, Paul says. How are you going to survive? How will the gospel be passed on to the next generation? Well, where are you going to live? Live in the Bible. You can't afford to be a Christian who lives with your Bible shut. And we're going to be in, how are we going to be in verses 2 to 4, proud and boastful and loving of money and living to please ourselves? Or are we going to be living in the Word? That's the question. Are we going to allow ourselves to be rebuked, corrected, trained and taught by Jesus through his Word? Are you going to be in the world or are you going to be in the Word? So Paul says to Timothy, dare to be different. Secondly, live in the Word. And then lastly, pass on, pass it on, pass on the gospel. So you look at chapter 4, verse 5. As I said at the beginning, we'll look at chapter 4 in more detail tomorrow. But just look at verse 5 for now. There's the third, as for you. And he says, as for you, always be sober-minded. Always be sober-minded. And you think, well, that's a bit rich coming for a... actually, the NIV has it like this. It says, keep your head in all situations, which is a bit rich coming from someone who's about to lose his head, isn't it? What he's literally saying, of course, is, as the ESV has it, be sober-minded, be alert in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come near. I have fought the good race, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. You're in a pretty good situation, aren't you, when the worst thing that can possibly happen to you, having your head chopped off, is the best thing that can happen to you. That's where Paul is. He knows that the cup of his life is down to the very last drop, practically. That's what he means when he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. There's only a couple of drops left. I'm not sure how many. It might be a few days, might be a few months. Who knows? But of course, Paul is now looking beyond his own lifetime to Timothy. When I'm gone, he says, make sure that you keep your head in all situations. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge the duties of your ministry. He's passing on the baton, isn't he? He's passing on to Timothy. He knows he's not going to be around much longer, and so he passes on the gospel, this sacred deposit, this sound teaching. He entrusts this precious message. It's so precious, it's far more precious than a Rembrandt seascape. Life and death, eternal destinies are bound up with this message, and he entrusts it to Timothy. And as he does so, he gives Timothy this solemn charge. He says there in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready. Be prepared. The old King James version has be instant, in and out of season. You know, we talk about instant coffee and instant soup. I know some of you don't drink instant coffee. Well, Paul says to Timothy, be an instant preacher of the gospel. Be ready to speak in and out of season. Be ready to speak to people whether they want to hear it or not, right? We're not all going to be Timothys, as I said this morning. We're not all going to be pastors or church planters, but we should all have an equal devotion to the work of passing on the gospel. That's the church's priority in terrible times. Not so long ago, there were all those books appearing, you know, 1001 Things to Do Before You Die, places to visit, places, books to read, songs to listen to, movies to listen to, you know, to see. These are the things you've got to do before you die, these books were saying. What does God want you to do before you die? Only one thing. He wants you to do your bit to pass the gospel on to someone else. The pioneer Scottish missionary Robert Moffat said, "We have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset in which to win them." We have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them. That's what we've got, one short hour before sunset to win people for Christ. These are dangerous times. We can't afford to be flippant and casual about our Christian lives when so many forces are at work against us to dampen our enthusiasm, to lead us astray, to distract us. Paul says, be instant. Be ready. Dare to be different. Live in the Bible. Do your bit to pass on the gospel. Pray. Support. Speak of the Lord Jesus who came as our Saviour. That's how we're to live in dangerous times. Let's